All right. In Nehemiah chapter 7, last time, you saw a big long list of names. I didn't take you through that big long list of names because I've done that before. But the main idea, of course, is that the walls had been completed, the doors had been placed in the gate, and so Nehemiah appointed Hanani, his brother, and Hananiah, who had been the commander of the fortress. He appointed these two men to be rulers over all Jerusalem. He then commanded these men to establish security measures over the city, by appointing men to stand guard at the gates and to keep the gates shut until it was good and hot because of the continuing danger of the enemy who lurked outside in the Judean hillside. And as Nehemiah walked about this newly restored city, he observed that it was very large and spacious in comparison to the number of inhabitants. And he considered this to be contrary to the will of God, since the will of God was certainly to rebuild the city, and it made sense to him, therefore, that the city ought to be occupied. So he began to formulate a plan to populate the city, and to set off in formulating this plan, he wanted to identify those who were Jewish that lived in the Judean countryside who might be prospects for moving into the city. And while researching the local inhabitants, he discovered there was an older document that contained a record of the Jews who had returned from the exile to Babylon 90 years before under King Cyrus. And this document is captured for us in chapter 7. These are the names of the individual families or cities from which these families came. And so for Nehemiah, this document provided information regarding the Jewish heritage of these families, who probably still live in the area. Following up on this research, eventually we know he's going to formulate a plan and he's going to encourage some of them to move back to Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the day of trumpets had arrived, and consequently people from all over the Judean countryside traveled up to the newly restored city of Jerusalem, and it must have been quite a sight to see as they came into this newly restored majestic city now. They probably had their minds filled with the prospect that perhaps the kingdom of God might be restored. Well, we would consider to be the millennium from our standpoint. But that's the very kingdom that they probably thought would soon be restored. It made perfect sense from their vantage point. 140 years before, the city had been destroyed by the Babylonians. But God had graciously, during the reign of King Cyrus, given them permission to return to the land. And during the reign of King Darius, they had completely rebuilt the temple. And now under King Artaxerxes, they'd been authorized to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. All of these steps pointed to the soon restoration of the kingdom of God. And yet, for the kingdom to come, we know it was necessary for the nation to confess their sin and be restored to God. As such, we saw in chapter 8 that the people gathered even before sunrise at the water gate, and they requested that Ezra bring out the Word of God and to read it to them. And so for 5 hours, Ezra read to an audience of probably between 30 and 50,000 men, women, and children who could understand and obey the law of Moses. And since many of these had already lost their native Hebrew tongue, teachers that had been under Ezra's tutelage circulated among the groups in the audience, and they would translate from the original Hebrew into the tongues of the audience and give an explanation so that the people could understand what the Word of God was saying. And we mentioned that this chapter forever stands as the foremost model of Bible exposition, that form of teaching to which we are committed here. Now, there are several elements involved in Bible exposition, and I want to march through these, not only for the prospect that there may be some men here or that listen by audio that may be called to go into the teaching ministry, but also for those who listen to the teaching of the Word of God so they can evaluate what it is exactly that a teacher should be doing. Now, the first thing, of course, is quite simple. Outside of being a believer, I'm not going to back up that far. We're going to assume that's true, even though we shouldn't really assume that, because there are many men who in foreign countries become believers when they get training, and they're pastors. And it's not uncommon for about a third of those that come to pastors' conferences and overseas missions place actually become believers when they go get the training. So we might not really want to assume that, but I'm assuming that. So first of all, in Bible exposition, the first thing that we see with all these men that would have been under his Ezra's tutelage is that as a prerequisite, you must have the gift of teaching. Of course, this should be obvious, okay? Every believer in the church age is given a spiritual gift or gifts, and it stands to reason that since God is the one who bestows the gifts, and teaching is one of those gifts, then you must have the gift as a prerequisite to Bible exposition. Now, the gift of teaching, like several other spiritual gifts, is a gift that is given at the instant of faith alone in Christ alone, at salvation, but it has to be discovered in time, and it has to be developed over time. That is to say, in order to reach its full maturity, it takes time. We don't just instantly come to Christ and suddenly our gift is we exercise it with great maturity. So we may have to wait years to discover it, and we may have to wait even more years to develop it. Secondly, as a prerequisite, you must be humble. I'm sorry, this list is not very large, but the points aren't that long. You must be humble. Humility before God admits what? It admits that God is the one who knows, and that we are seeking to think His thoughts after Him. Okay? We're not original in our thinking. Our thoughts are to be derived or derivative of His thinking. So arrogance, which is always too apparent to other people, is an immediate, I would say, turnoff to most audiences. And so humility is important. It also involves recognizing that God has given other gifted teachers down through church history, and that through their careful study, we can glean insights and understanding through what He has taught them. So we are not the first people to discover certain truths or to mine out a truth of the Word of God. So we have to be humble in our disposition, and that's a prerequisite to being involved in Bible exposition. Third, as a prerequisite, you must pray. Okay, the psalmist says, Psalm 118:19, I believe. Open my eyes, Lord, that I may behold wonderful things from Thy law. That is a prayer I pray virtually every day of my life. And this is the attitude of prayerful dependence, and that is certainly necessary to proper biblical exposition. Without prayerful dependence on God, then we are proceeding on our own capabilities apart from Him. And we don't want to pursue that in that fashion. The fourth thing is that as a prerequisite, you must consciously depend upon the Holy Spirit. We should recognize, of course, that the Spirit is the ultimate teacher, 1 John chapter 2, and thereby He is the one who ultimately illuminates our minds to the meaning of the Scriptures. Now, this does not mean that the interpreter of the Bible gets a sudden flash of intuition. Normally, what he does is he illuminates our minds through careful meditation or thought upon the Word of God as it is investigated with care. So it should be kept in mind that when we think about the illumination of the Holy Spirit, His teaching ministry in our lives, that the results, that is how we end up interpreting a text, is not the inspired interpretation or inerrant. Our interpretations are not inspired or inerrant. No human interpretation or interpreter, is inspired or inerrant. Okay, because we're all subject to error and mixing our ideas with what He has taught us, and this, of course, should lead us to be cautious. Fifth, as a prerequisite to biblical exposition, you must have an interest in and a reverence for the Word of God. Okay, if you don't have an interest in the Word of God, then you're not going to be diligent in your study. And if you don't have a reverence for the Word of God, then your treatment of the Bible is going to be careless. It's going to be careless. Both of those seem to be prerequisites that are not met by a lot of those who serve in pulpits in the United States of America. They don't have a real intense interest in the Bible, and they don't have much of a reverence for it. And you can simply tell that through their teaching. Yes? Yes, reverence there I would take in the sense of respect. So that someone is having a high view of the inspiration and inerrancy and authority and infallibility of Scripture, such that when you are expositing it, you're taking great care because you don't want to malign or disturb anything that's there. You simply want to try to communicate or draw out what is there. So yes, reverence would refer to respect in this case. Sixth, as a prerequisite, you must be willing to study. Paul requested throughout the epistles many times that his parchments be brought to him, that you bring my books, and so forth. And Lewis Berry Chafer referred to this aspect of biblical exposition as the mental sweat aspect. And so we have to mentally sweat over the Word of God. So Paul, as we know in his epistles, he studied. He kept up to date with the current thinking, the current culture, and the way that they were casting their ideas. And this was so that he could cast down these vain and empty speculations that often turn believers aside. And as well, he could confront unbelievers and give a defense for the faith that would bring them or draw them to Christ. So you must be willing to put in mental sweat in order to stay current and to always be ready. Seventh, you need to have an understanding of grammar. Okay, the Bible is written in human language, and all human languages are composed of parts of speech. There are nouns, there are participles, there are verbs, there are prepositions, conjunctions, adverbs, adjectives, and syntax. That is, how each part of speech functions with respect to every other part of a sentence to get an idea across. So you have to have some kind of understanding of grammar, because often if you just change one part of speech, then that will alter dramatically the meaning. Eighth, you have to have an understanding, or should have an understanding, of the original languages. That's at least indispensable, or at least the ability to read authors who know the original languages. Okay, so this is not to say that God has never used any teacher who didn't know the original languages. He certainly, most certainly did. Lewis Berry Chafer, by the way, did not know the original languages. But he was surrounded by men who did, and he was able to discuss with them and gather ideas, as well as those who could read commentaries that are written on a higher level and not a devotional level, that would get into the original languages and explain things that maybe you may not be able to grasp on your own. But if we don't know the original languages, then of course we are dependent on a translation, okay, or the thoughts of other men about the original. And while our translations may be good, some of them are very good, but none of them are perfect, okay, none of them are inspired. King James Version even is not inspired. Well, that would be heresy to some groups today, but they keep KJV only people, but it's not inspired. Okay, but they can give us a basic understanding or idea of what the message of the Bible teaches. Not a problem, that's great. But they cannot give us greater precision. This is a question of precision, not whether we can get the basic message across or not. A translation is totally sufficient for that. So an understanding of the original languages, or the ability to study the writings of those authors who do know the original languages, is indispensable to Bible exposition. Ninth, you need to have a sound understanding of hermeneutics. Okay, this is a fancy word. It's actually based on a Greek god named Hermes, whom you may have heard of. He went back and forth between the world of the living and the world of the dead in Greek mythology, and he would carry messages back and forth. So he was sort of an intermediary between those in the living and the world of the living and the world of the dead. Okay, now hermeneutics is the idea that there are principles or rules in between the language of the original and the language to which we are now speaking, English. And that we have to apply these rules in order to interpret or draw out properly what the original intent of the Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic is into our language. So here we're saying that the meaning of a text is not always obvious from just reading it. Rules must be applied in order to decipher the meaning of certain passages. Now, surely I would say that in general, of course, the message is plain. But often the meaning of a particular text will elude us. I mean, has that ever happened to you? What does this mean? So there are rules of language that we use to decipher the meaning. Just for example, Context. Those are the first three rules, I say, always, of Bible interpretation. So the immediate context, of course, of that sentence, and then of the pericope, and then of the chapter, and then of the book as a whole, and then that book's place in the Old or New Testament, and then its place in the whole place, in the whole context of the Bible. So these are the ever-expanding spheres of context. And so ultimately, you will narrow those contexts down to its intended meaning of a word or phrase in this context. So this is often violated. For example, someone will take a word out of one context and they will take it, say from Romans or something, and move it over here and put it in 1 John. And, well, that would be like me taking a word out of the Constitution and reading it over into the Declaration. Maybe, but not necessarily. Okay? Words have different meanings in different contexts. And they don't always share the same meaning. So what gives it its specific nuance? The context, always. Context is determinative of meaning. Another rule is that it's often violated is that a text taken out of context is not a proof text, but it's a pretext. Just as an example, somebody might use Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, is that a salvation verse? That is a go to heaven verse? Well, no, absolutely not. It has nothing to do with going to heaven. Now, you could pull it out of context, and you could maybe use that in a gospel presentation with someone, and they wouldn't know the difference. But in that context, the eternal life that's being spoken of is in phase two. It's in sanctification. Okay? So when we sin as believers, what's the consequence? Death, which is to be out of fellowship with God. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So when we walk in fellowship, we enjoy our eternal life. And that's what that verse is all about. So you see, you can take a text out of context, and then it's not a proof text for whatever you're trying to prove. It's just a pretext. Okay? And so you need to have to interpret it in the context. That's very, very important. There are other rules, of course, in hermeneutics for like how to interpret figures of speech, how to interpret a parable, how to interpret symbols, how to interpret allegories. What about types? Okay, all these things are very important. And when we interpret the Bible, it's not just a free-for-all. You know, what do you think? I think this. I think that. That's not how it works. Any more than that's how it works with the Constitution or that's how it works with a newspaper article. That's not the way it works. I mean, whoever wrote that intended to actually communicate something and not say, now, I wrote this so you can go, you know, have fun with it and make up whatever you want. Well, that's nonsense. And the Bible's not like that. We, therefore, study hermeneutics because it's necessary to sound biblical exposition. Tenth thing, you must be consistent in your exegesis. This is another big word. It means to draw out. And this is the application of the rules of interpretation in the study. Okay? So this is where you're applying the rules, what we call hermeneutics. You're applying those rules, and you're drawing out the meaning of the text as you prepare to give exposition of the Bible. So there's a difference between exegesis and exposition. Exegesis is what goes on privately in the study in order to draw out the intended meaning, whereas exposition is public, where you actually teach the results of what you drew out in your study. So I don't take you into exegesis because if I put it up here, you just say, well, it's all Greek to me. And I'd say, yeah, and you don't want to see that, and you don't really care, and that's like, it would be like if you went to your mechanic and he took you through the whole process of how he fixed your car, showing you every piece and every nut and bolt, and this is, you wouldn't care. You say, what's the result? Okay? Give me a quick summary. What's the deal here? And so I don't take you into exegesis. That's what I do in my study. That's private. You know, if you want to look at it, you can, but you just, okay, great. And, but you want to know the exposition. What are the results? 11th, you have to have an ability to communicate. I've often met men, and I have some particular ones in mind, who have great knowledge. I mean, their minds are remarkable, but they do not have an ability to communicate what is on their minds. And when they communicate, they're obscure, and they kind of leave their audience struggling to really understand. So this is not typically due, perhaps, from their side to, well, the people are just ignorant. It's not at all, but it's to the communicator's lack of ability to actually communicate clearly. So to engage in Bible exposition, you need to be able to communicate clearly so that people can understand. All right, so in those 11 points, and we could throw a few more in, but generally speaking, what I've laid out are some of the prerequisites that the men that are involved here with Ezra in chapter 8, verse 7, were engaged in, had been engaged in for years. And this was so that they would be able to communicate to the people what the original Hebrew meant, because these men no longer spoke Hebrew. And so they could understand what God was saying to them in the Scriptures. And tonight we come to their response. Okay? Verse 8 concludes with the idea that they understood the reading. And that's very good, because people have to understand the sense of what God is saying in order to properly respond to God. So having understood the word of God, verse 9, we get their response. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Now they were obviously responding emotionally to the intellectual content that they had just heard. Okay. Now this is the proper order. Okay, this is good. Okay, first, what do we want to do? We want to cognitively understand something, and then there may, secondly, be an emotional response to that. Okay, in other words, our emotions, in this case of the text, would be induced and controlled by the truth of the Word of God, and not the other way around. Now, emotions are not intrinsically wrong. I've heard people sometimes say that emotions are intrinsically wrong. And they were very emotional about this topic. But emotions are not intrinsically wrong. Okay? Emotions are only wrong if they are wrongly induced, okay, or if they're triggered by something that's not true, because that's, if it's not true, it's a deception. Our emotions are being led along by a deception, not something true. But if they are triggered by something's true and they're controlled by truth, they're not wrong. So let me give you an example that is wrong. So maybe we can see. It may not be the best example, but it's one. Sometimes music can lead us to a wrong emotion because it's not being cognitively driven. Okay, that is, it doesn't have intellectual thought content behind it. Or the thought that it's conjuring up is evil or arising from a deception. For example, some music is intrinsically, I would argue, sensual. Okay, it's sensual music. Or it has an association in a culture with sensual things. And it arouses. Now, we all know that certain music that we've heard, that is sensual. The question is, in what context are we being aroused by this music? That is, what thoughts are being brought to mind? What thoughts are being aroused in our thinking? So the music, see, it can draw out certain emotions, and these emotions can lead to wrong thoughts. So this would be an example of emotions leading to thoughts rather than the other way around, as we see here. Okay? So here it was that their intellect led to emotions. And the people's response was being controlled by the cognitive content of the Word of God. And that's the proper order. Okay? Okay. Now, there can be other kinds of music that wouldn't be sensual, that could lead us to higher thoughts. I would also argue that is the case. Okay? Certain classical music, not all, but certain classical music can lead us to higher thoughts, the thoughts that relate to God, whereas other music can lead our thoughts to Satan and to things of that nature. And I was just in a discussion with another pastor about this. Oh, it's all neutral, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And I was like, so you're telling me that we can have like heavy metal, literally, like drumming and beating our ears out and racing across the chords, blurring the distinctiveness of the tones. We can have that in the church and we can worship to that. We can worship God with that. Well, okay, that was his response. No, you know. But so it's not neutral then, okay. Anyway, my point is, music is an example of one way in which you can bring about an emotional response by people that can go in a good or a bad direction. It's not neutral. Okay. So here, though we have definitely the proper order, okay, their minds are being controlled by the cognitive content of the word, and there's a response in verse 9. They're weeping, they're mourning when they heard the words of the law. This is a very encouraging response. It shows that these people were sensitive to the word of God. It shows that they were convicted by the word of God. These are people who are part of the nation Israel, and the nation Israel has a relationship with God, right? Through his covenant election of them. He chose Abraham, he chose Jacob, and he chose the 12 tribes. This is his chosen nation. Now within that, of course, the nation could get in and out of fellowship. And here these people are, they're hearing the word of God, and they're obviously out of fellowship because when they heard the words of the law, there was a response to it. They were being convicted. And that's good. You say, why is it good to be convicted? Well, because conviction is necessary as a prerequisite for us to confess and be restored to fellowship. Okay? Well, we have to be, we're not going to confess something that we're not convicted we did anything wrong. I mean, how many times do you see people come to you and on a horizontal plane and confess to you when they don't even know they did anything wrong? They're not convicted. So obviously people have to be convicted. So this is a good response. The people can now genuinely confess their sin. They can be restored to fellowship with God. They can move on in spiritual growth. So the gathering of the nation here and the proper response to the teaching of the Word of God is conviction of the Word of God, and they're on their way to getting back in fellowship. Okay? However, you'll note that Nehemiah, the political leader, and Ezra, the spiritual leader, the Levites as well, they recognize from this the law that this is a special day today. And there are special procedures for this day that we don't share any other day. And this is not a time for mourning and weeping. As the leaders say in the middle of verse 9, this day is holy to Yahweh your God. Do not mourn or weep. Now, I take it that to be holy, a day that's holy is a day that's set apart. It's set apart from all the other days. It's different. And if they had been mourning and weeping on some other day, well, they wouldn't have stopped them, of course. But it was a holy day. So what day was it? Well, it's a day that's on the Jewish religious calendar. If we scan back up to verse 2 in this chapter, we'll see that it was the first day of the seventh month. You see that? First day of the seventh month. And what day did we say that was last week? It was the Feast of Trumpets. Good. And the Levitical law had set apart this first day of the seventh month to be the Feast of Trumpets. Okay. Actually, it's not called the Feast of Trumpets anywhere in Scripture. By the way, it's called the Blowing. Okay, it's obviously the reference to blowing of the trumpets. And over time, it became called the Feast of Trumpets because on that day, there was a long blowing of the trumpets. See, at the beginning of every month, there will be a short blast of the trumpet. And this was all like gearing up, looking forward to the Feast of Trumpets. And then on the day, the first day of the seventh month, then you had this really long blowing of the trumpets. And that was the Feast of Trumpets. Now, if you turn to Leviticus 23, turn to the left, a few books, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24, we'll see where God instituted this feast through Moses. Leviticus 23, 24. We'll see about four things here about this feast. It was just one day. And it says in verse 24, "In the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord." And so it's very simply put forth, and this is the seventh month, on the first day of the month. And according to this text, four things are supposed to happen. First, they're supposed to have rest. Have a rest. Now, the Hebrew there is Shabbat. Have a Sabbath. Okay, so this was a special Sabbath. Not the typical Saturday Sabbath, but Sabbath, where they're supposed to cease from all occupational labor. Okay? And I take it that Nehemiah and Ezra, they interpreted the intense mourning and weeping as contrary to the Sabbath. And that's why they asked them to stop. Okay? They were having a good response to the Word of God, but not the right time. Have you ever done that? You have a good response, but it wasn't really quite the time for that response. Second thing, there was also this blowing of the trumpets, and that's to be a reminder. It would remind them that the Day of Atonement is coming up in just about 9 days from now. On the 10th day of the month, we have the Day of Atonement. And that's very strangely missing, by the way, in this context here coming up in Nehemiah 8. We would expect to find it there, but we don't. But the trumpets were to remind them that, you know, God is going to judge sin one day. And so we need to humbly present our sacrifices to atone for sin in order to avoid that judgment. The third thing about this day, the verse tells us, is that it was a holy convocation or gathering. Okay, this was some kind of, it was a gathering not for political or issues like that, but more for deal with religious matters. And the fourth thing, you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. Okay, there were to be sacrifices offered on the Day of Trumpets. So you put all this together, see, it was not really a time for mourning and weeping, okay, but it was a time to enjoy this feast and to carry out the religious obligations of this feast. So if we go back to Nehemiah, you might put something here, we're going to come back in a little bit, but if you go back to Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 10, instead of mourning and weeping, what does Nehemiah tell him to do in verse 10? He says, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. See, he basically wanted them to enjoy the fruits of their labor and share those fruits with others. What had happened, if you look on this chart here of their calendar, the seventh month is Tishri, and that's when they're going to have the trumpet blast, the first of this month. On the 10th day, they'll have the Day of Atonement. And on the 15th through the 21st, they'll have the Feast of Booths, followed by a solemn assembly. This is the seventh month over here. Now, if you notice, the growing season has just passed. They've come to the end of the harvest. And that's why God told them that in the seventh month, come up to Jerusalem, because everybody just finished all their ag work, and now they can take a break. And so God wants them to come up to Jerusalem and enjoy Him and the feast, all the fruits of their labor. See, you just observe here that God really wants us to enjoy the fruits of our labor that He's given us. Okay? God's not against, you know, us having a good time. So many people think, well, God's just out to destroy all fun. I mean, that is such a false caricature. They might want to read the Bible sometime in their life. And rather than get their theology from PBS or Time magazine, you might get it actually from the Bible, the source. So God wanted these people to enjoy the fruits of their labor. He wanted them to have a good time. I mean, He wanted them to laugh. He wanted them to enjoy Him. It's important, as the end of the verse says, to have a joy of the Lord. If you don't have a joy of the Lord, then you're going to be a very unhappy and you're going to be a weak Christian. Just enjoy Him. Appreciate Him. Just for Himself. He wants you to enjoy Him. He's enjoyable. And if you're up high all the time, and you know, like a legalist sometimes get, I mean, how can you enjoy Him? You can't enjoy Him. But it's the joy of the Lord that is your strength, He says. I know the Word of God is serious. I got that point. But hey, here is a day, Nehemiah says, just take the day, just relax. Would you just enjoy the Lord? Enjoy the fruits of the labors that the Lord has given you and share with others who are in need. This is the joy of the Lord. This is our strength. So, He's a wonderful God. Now, verse 11, so the Levites calmed all the people down, saying, be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved. We weren't there. So it's hard maybe for us to envision exactly what was going on with all these people mourning and so forth. But the verse indicates these people were all in a tiff. I mean, they really needed to calm down. They were grieving intensely. They basically said, hey, relax. Look, this is a special Sabbath. You need to put off your grief and you need to just enjoy the Lord. So verse 12, all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them, if I can speak here. So they went off and they had a big day. Okay, great. People took a break. They relaxed. They celebrated. They feasted. They gave gifts to the poor. There's nothing wrong with this. There's nothing at all wrong with taking a day off to relax and have a big festival and give thanks to God. I hope you do that. Why wouldn't we want to do that? It might loosen the cork. Some people, some Christians, they just have that cork in just a little too tight, you know. And I call them constipated Christians. They can't relax for 5 minutes. They need to just relax. Then verse 13, and we come to the second day. This will be the second day of that seventh month. See, somebody's relaxing right now. I like that. So the heads of the father's households of all the people, the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. Very interesting. Were these people hungry for bread? No. Were they hungry for the word of God? Yeah, they wanted a feast on the word of God. They had all the bread they could handle the day before. So Ezra complied. I mean, I can just see this guy's face. I mean, this is great. He's been there 14 years, and he's saying, man, these people really want to know the Word of God. You know, I've been studying. I've been practicing. I've been expositing or trying to these people. Now they actually want to hear it. I've got a captive audience. Okay. So verse 14, they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. What are they talking about here? What feast? Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Here's one in a vineyard where you have all the boughs and so forth, the branches and so forth all put up in a little tent type thing, and you live inside that for a few days. Now, I don't think this was the first time that they had celebrated the Feast of Booths. I mean, Ezra chapter 3 verse 4, 14 years before they celebrated this feast. But it was new to these people. I mean, they probably don't even remember if they had been there. Notice the beginning of verse 14, they found written in the law. You know, as if Eureka. You know, we found it. You know, what is this stuff? So I just want you to notice how out of touch these people were with the Word of God. I mean, that's like so many Christians. They don't know what's in here. They're just, well, we do good. You know, we're moral, and that's Christianity. They don't know what Christianity really is because they don't really know what's in this book. They may be true believers. That's fine. They may have gone to church all their life, but they have never heard anyone exposit the text. And so they've been getting fluff. And so if they come into a place like this and they hear the Bible actually taught as it's supposed to be taught and as it is taught in some other churches, I mean, these people go, I've seen them just go ballistic. I mean, if I've heard it once, I've heard it 100 times probably. I never knew all this stuff was in the Bible. And I've had people tell me, you know, I thought that I already knew everything that was in there. It just goes to show they really never heard the Bible taught properly. I mean, they picked up some truths. It's not that they didn't get anything. But by comparison to what they hear in churches like ours, I mean, they really realize that they weren't getting much more than skim milk. And so when they start tasting some meat, they're like, wow, I mean, this is exciting. Yeah, guess what? God is exciting. He's not boring. He created you. So if He created you, He couldn't possibly be that boring. And so you never get to the end of it. I mean, there's so much in here. It just goes on and on and on. Okay, there's so much room for growth. If you think you've grown all you can grow, well, maybe you have with that attitude. But with the right attitude, you realize there's no end to possible growth. Okay, so these people found the Word of God and they were like, wow, we want to hear more of this. So what are they going to do now? In verse 15, what do the teachers command them to do? Okay, well, go apply the text. Do what God says. And so the teachers, they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches. The Hebrew doesn't know what that tree there is, so it just put wild olive branches. Myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. You know, do what the Word of God says, what's written. Do it now. Go get the leaves. Build the booths. Okay? Now, before we go into this just a little bit, I think it's very interesting just to kind of back away and look at the progression of this chapter. It can really be broken down into basically three sections, and it probably is in your Bible, broke down into three sections. There's actually a progression here that's very interesting. Note, if you notice verses 1 through 8, sort of the essential idea is that the Word of God was taught and it was explained. We might call that the intellectual. Okay, he's appealing to the intellect. Then in verses 9 through 12, we have the response of the people in these verses. And that's the emotional. Okay. And once that gets calmed down, they relax them. Okay, and they hear a bit more of the Word of God. Then you see in verses 13 through 18, the volitional response. That is, now go do it. Go do the Word of God. Now, isn't that usually the way it works for us? See, we hear the Word of God. We have some kind of emotional response to that. Either we get mad. Well, I don't like that. Or we're broken by it, convicted. And then once we're able to relax out of our emotion a little bit, you say, okay, I want to look at that a little bit more, and then act on it. Make a change. So this chapter lays out very nicely that progression. And I think that's what people have to go through. I mean, you can't expect people. You can't just walk up to them, why aren't you doing the Word of God? Well, maybe the person hasn't heard the Word of God. So, and you expect them to obey it, to follow it? It's the wrong order. So here we see the proper order. They heard, they responded, they acted. Okay. Now the action they are to take in verse 15 is all related to what event described in the law. We already said it's this picture here, the Feast of Booths, right? Or sometimes called Tabernacles or Ingathering. So, do we know where Ezra was reading in the law when these people heard this? No. Sure, we could just go back and find out where the Feast of Booths is being discussed and we could go there. So let's do that. Leviticus 23:34. If you already have it, then that's great. Okay? So it says no mystery where they were actually reading. So let's see it. Okay. Now in Leviticus 23, you see in verse 26, the Day of Atonement. Okay. I don't know why they didn't find the Day of Atonement. Maybe they did. And maybe Nehemiah just didn't record that they kept it. Or maybe they picked up the scroll and this scroll started in verse 34. I don't know. But it's not mentioned in Nehemiah 8 that they kept the Day of Atonement. I would be surprised though if they didn't. Some people think that what Nehemiah is trying to do is keep the tone light and joyful and not bring in that day at this time because that was a very big day of grief. So I don't know exactly, but it's not there. But we start in verse 34 with the Feast of Booths. And it says, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." Okay, that basically is the feast. But if you come down to verse 39, we'll see a little bit more detail about why and so forth. So again, in verse 39, on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. You know, enjoy the fruits of your labor. Now on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. It's all about rejoicing in the Lord. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Okay, so Ezra came across this passage and it was, wow, look what we found here. And it happened to just be the second day of the seventh month. They said, well, gosh, this is to be celebrated on the 15th day of the month. We've got 13 days to prepare. Let's do it. So as we go back to Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 15, or not 10, chapter 8, verse 15, they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem. So the people would come up to Jerusalem and they gave them these commands to gather all these branches and so forth. What are they going to do with these branches? Well, they're going to build these neat little booths, you know, little huts to live in, like for 7 days, little temporary shelters, like a tent. Okay. Did they do it? Sure. Verse 16. So the people went out and they brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. Okay. People were filling the city. That's kind of just what Nehemiah wanted to see. He wanted to see this city full. And here it is. They're not living there, but they're there. Verse 17. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. That doesn't mean that Joshua didn't have a dad. Okay? He did have a dad. His dad's name was Nun. Okay? And that's supposed to be a joke. Okay. And there was great rejoicing. Just what there was supposed to be. These people were joyful in the Lord. This was their strength. And we just want to make comment about this expression that it had, indeed, it had not been done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. That does not mean that none of the generations from Joshua to Nehemiah had never kept the Feast of Booths. It doesn't mean that. What it meant is that the feast had never been celebrated with on such a large and festive scale since the days of Joshua. Okay? No celebration of this feast matched the scale of this celebration for an entire millennia. And Joshua was 1,000 years before this. And why did God give this feast according to what we read back in Leviticus 23? Well, it was so that they would remember that God had the sons of Israel live in booths when He took them out of Egypt. So it's looking back to the Exodus and that wilderness generation that came out. What is the Feast of Booths all about in short? Well, when you live in these little booths, okay, it was a reminder of God's past work on their behalf as a nation when He set them free from bondage to Egypt. And that for a temporary period of time before they went into the land, they had to wander around and live in these temporary dwellings. But it looked forward to the fact that God would work on their behalf ultimately and bring them into the land where they'd have a permanent dwelling. Now, what had these people just experienced? I mean, several generations. Several generations ago, this people had been kicked out of the land again. They had, so to speak, been in the wilderness in exile in Babylon and Persia. And now they've come back into the land. They, in a way, have recapitulated that wilderness generation's life. But it ultimately looks forward to the fact that the nation Israel is going to be restored to their permanent dwelling in the millennial kingdom. But right now, they're sort of wandering about in the world. Consequently, one author says, it would have had special significance for the returned exiles who now again had entered into the promised land after being absent from it for years. They had come through a kind of wilderness experience themselves. They even had to travel through a literal wilderness to get back to their land. And so that's what the Feast of Booths all reminded them of as well as looked forward to. Their permanent place in the land after the temporary shelters. Verse 18. So he read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So for 7 days, the 15th through the 21st, Ezra read the law. And we can assume he did in the same way that he did so in the first 8 verses. He would stand on the wooden podium high above everyone so they could see him. He would speak the word of God in Hebrew, and his teachers would circulate among the people, translating to give the sense and giving an explanation of these things so people could understand. And then after this went on for 7 days in a row, on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly. That is time to reflect, time to think about the things that they had heard from the Word of God. What exactly did Ezra read? Turn briefly with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. We know pretty well what it was that he read, because this man was a man of the Word of God, and he knew what was commanded to be read during this feast every seventh year. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 10, we read, Then Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at what feast? At the Feast of Booths. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord, your God, at the place which He will choose, that is Jerusalem, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men, the women, and the children, and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and to be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known, they will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. See, this was the whole nation gathering together. This was to produce generational loyalty to the Word of God. That's why it's best to have see the entire family present for the Word of God. Men, women, and children, and otherwise. Because if you split off the children, you split off these people, they don't hear the same Word of God that you're hearing. And then what happens? They tend to grow up and want to do their own thing. It's called autonomy, and it's a part of the sinful nature of man. And that means that the generation tends to slide away from the standard, which is the Word of God. They tend to head toward apostasy. That is always the problem. And that's the problem in the church today. It's the problem the church does not want to face. They would rather do things their own way, and all I'm saying is that's rebellion. I'm sorry. It's just rebellion. That's all it is. You can't dress it up and make it pretty or anything. And here's the nation Israel. And just like the church, the nation is composed of families. Church is composed of families. In fact, church is a family. Okay? Because family is a divine institution. What preceded both Israel and the church? Family. It's been there since creation. And so both in Israel and in the church, you've got to have families around the Word of God. Nuclear families around the Word of God to keep generational loyalty. Otherwise, it gets lost. This is how you hold the line. You listen and you hear the Word of God and you pass the torch to the next generation in a family context. You have to do that. Continuity is the key. The average life of a church, of a seminary, is 75 years. Those are just flat-out statistics. What was Yale originally established to do? Train men to teach the Word of God. What was Harvard originally established to do? Train men to teach the Word of God. What do these institutions do today? They still have seminaries over at Princeton and so forth. What are these schools doing now? Training men to teach the Word of God? Or training men how to overturn the Word of God? That's exactly what they're trained to do. And they're high-power intellects that are doing it, too. High power. 75 years. How do you stop that? Generational loyalty. That is the key. All right, what have we seen in chapter 8? Well, we've seen a whole bunch of Jews from all over the Judean countryside come up on the first day of the seventh month for the Feast of Trumpets to this newly restored majesty of the city, Jerusalem. And they wanted to hear the Word of God. For 5 hours, he read to an audience of maybe 30 to 50,000 men, women, children who were able to understand and obey the law. Since many had already lost their native tongues, they had trained teachers who knew the original language and could go about and translate it and explain it to the people in their languages so they could understand what God has said. In response to this, the people mourned and they wept because they realized that their lives were contrary to the Word of God. But the leaders, because of this day was a special Sabbath day, the Feast of Trumpets, they stopped that and they celebrated a great feast. They enjoyed the Lord. They provided food for the poor and so forth. On the second day of the month, again, what do we want to hear? We want to hear the Word of God. And in it they found that, hey, you know, guess what? There's something in here that we're supposed to be doing here 13 days from now. On the 15th of the month, we're supposed to have another feast. It's the Feast of Booths. And so they made this big proclamation. Everybody went out and they came to Jerusalem and so forth. They gathered their branches. They built the booths. And when they built these booths, this was a big reminder that they were, you know, this wilderness generation. We're going to be in these booths for a while, temporary, but God's going to bring us into the kingdom. The celebration was the largest since the days of Joshua. And each day, in accordance with the law, Ezra would go out and he'd read from the law. What he was reading was the book of Deuteronomy. That's what he was reading. And on the eighth day, the people solemnly reflected on that law, the book of Deuteronomy. And next time, we're going to get to see their response to this law. But this time, what can we take away from the exposition? First question. We'll just put them as questions. Are you sitting under solid Bible exposition? Okay. They had Bible expositors who were able to bring people close to the voice of God in the Scriptures. Of course, we need more men who are called with the gift of teaching, who have humility and prayerful dependence upon the Holy Spirit, to diligently study and learn the original languages in order to communicate the truth to men so that they can know and enjoy the Lord forever. This is, as far as I can tell from the Scriptures, the proper way the Word of God is to be brought to bear upon men's lives. Second question, are you hungry for the Word of God? These people, they were hungry for the Word of God. Even some of them stood for 5 hours one day. And on the other days, they would have stood for several hours. Not that you have to stand. I'm not telling you you have to stand. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying they were hungry. They were famished. Okay, And occasionally, of course, I meet believers that come in here and they're so hungry that when they first hear, they just can't stop listening. And every day they'll listen to tapes or whatever, audio, CDs. They have a hunger. And that hunger is being satisfied because they've been famished for so long. Third question is, are you personally responding to the Word of God? And am I? See, the people genuinely responded. They were sensitive, very sensitive to the Word of God. It convicted them. Okay, and if more people, of course, would allow themselves to be sensitive to the Word of God, it would go a long way toward enhancing their spiritual growth and their enjoyment of the Lord. But all too often, what do we find? We find people that they listen to it coldly, and all they can think is, as they sit there in the pew, is, you know, how important this is for, you know, so-and-so over in pew number 9 over there. I'm glad they're getting to hear this. Yeah, that's not the right attitude. Okay? We all need to be sensitive to the Word of God to bring about a genuine response to God. The fourth question is, are you enjoying the Lord? You know, the Lord wants you to relax. He wants you to be able to enjoy Him. He wants you to be able to enjoy the fruits of your labors. He's not a big, mean-faced, you know, stone-faced meanie in the sky or something like that. The Lord is good. What does the psalmist say? He says, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. He's the only thing that satisfies. So don't be uptight all the time. Just relax. Okay? Have a good time. Enjoy Him. I hope you come here and enjoy Him. Okay? It's what it's all about. He's what it's all about. And the fifth thing, are you applying the Word of God? You know, when the Word of God is understood by you, and do you sufficiently respond to it? Do you go out and do you apply it? Okay? I mean, there's no use sitting around here like this is an academic institution. Okay? If that's all it is for you, it's just a waste of time. Okay? You're going to, as we say in Bible teaching service, you're going to sit, soak, and sour. Sit, soak, and sour. We don't need another church that sits, soaks, and sours. We need a church that sits down and does theology. One author put it this way. Today, not just the pastors and the experts, but all believers should do theology, reflecting together on the application of biblical, ethical principles to every area of life. To do theology or theologize is to apply biblical principles to every aspect of life. I can only say to that a hearty amen. We're here to do theology. That means living it out. Thinking it through and then applying it in every area of life. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this generation, for the group of teachers that You raised up to be ready for the hour when they were hungry for the Word of God. And that when they heard the Word of God, and they got a taste that You are so good, that they wanted to rejoice and hear more of it and put it to work in their lives immediately. So thank You for this example that we have more than 2,400 years later of a generation that loved You, that turned back to You. And certainly, Lord, in each of our own personal individual lives, help us to enjoy You and love You and want to hear Your voice in the Scriptures. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.